2 Samuel chapter 12 is our text this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'll give you a couple of moments to turn there. After you found 2 Samuel chapter 12, take your bulletin and or whatever else, an insert or something or some kind of marker, and find Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We're going to bounce back and forth between those two passages. 2 Samuel chapter 12, Psalm 51. So, 16th message from the life of David. Delusions is the title of our whole series because the nation has deluded themselves into following man and not following God. The title of this morning's message is Caught. Beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to David and said, there were two men in one city, one rich, one poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. This lamb would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a child to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own herd or flock, from his own herd to prepare a meal for this man. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan the prophet, as the Lord lives, surely this man who's done this deserves to die, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, Aish atah. Two words in the Hebrew text. Aish atah. You're the man. You're the man, David. You're caught. The noose is tightened. David's cover-up seemed to be working well. He had hidden the adultery and subsequent murder, but now he's caught. He's now snared like an animal in a trap. He had felt that same thing when word had come to the palace from Bathsheba, I'm pregnant. Now he has Nathan the prophet looking at him face to face in his own throne room saying, David, you're the man. Caught. We often come to a similar crossroads as David. Maybe we're not guilty of adultery, maybe not murder, but we are caught speaking an untruth. We're caught spreading a rumor, spreading some gossip. We're caught exaggerating about our past. We're caught lying to a husband, a wife, a mom, or a dad. We're caught. We're caught hiding a relationship that we shouldn't be in, caught hiding a habit we shouldn't be participating in, caught hiding an addiction we can't get rid of. We're caught. When you come to that crossroads, what do you do? When you're caught, what do? When you find yourself caught in the middle of some sin, what happens? The confrontation of David, or here's a guy who was caught right here. He was caught. Here's another guy that was caught right there. Caught. David was caught. Sometimes we are caught. What do when you're caught? The confrontation is pretty simple. We read the story. The deed was done. The sin was passed. Whispers of a scandalous nature buzzed around the palace, but no one dared confront the king. His bride of only a few months was obviously pregnant. But who's going to go face to face with a king who has blood on his hands and a guilty, hardened heart? Nathan the prophet is chosen by God to go to the prophet or to go to the king and to remind him of that night of passion and lust when his nearly spotless record became stained for good. At this particular point in time, David's mood was not pleasant. It was quite dark. He had deceived himself, and he was waning in his guilt. His heart was dark. There was no song in his lips. His harp lay lifeless. It was a dark, desperate time for the king. We know that because there's actually a commentary on this time written by David himself. Jot down in your notes Psalm 32. You can take a look at it a little later. In Psalm 32, here's how David talks about that time. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, there's a sin, the adultery with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah the Hittite. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of the summer. David said, when I hid my sin, when I was silent about my sin, I had so much guilt, so much pain. It's as though a spotlight were shining on me the entire time, and it was God's spotlight. He said, the first thing that happened, my body wasted away. I couldn't eat. I can't relate to David, to be honest with you. When I'm guilty, when I'm happy, it doesn't matter, I eat. But some of you are like David, aren't you? I mean, when you struggle emotionally, your stomach keeps score, and that's what's happening to David. He says, I'm wasting away. I can't eat anything. Not only can I eat anything, he says, I groan all day long, day and night. Your hand of God's presence should bring us comfort. But David says, because I'm concealing sin and not revealing sin, because I'm concealing sin and not confessing sin, the result of that is your hand is heavy upon me, God. When you're trying to hide from God, it's amazing, especially in David's case. He's trying to hide immorality. He's trying to hide murder. And when that happens, David is saying, God, it's as though I'm drained of everything. At the end, he says, it's like mowing the grass in the Texas heat. It's like I'm in the middle of the hottest summer and my vitality is taken away from me. I thirst. He says, everything about me is hurting. And what's causing David to hurt is the first line. I kept silent about my sin. I'm seeking to hide everything I am and everything that has happened from you, God. But guess what? You can't do that. When we hide our sin, it's amazing how difficult it can be. I said last week we can choose our sin, but we can't choose our consequences. How true that is. One author has said this, forbidden fruit tastes sweet, but its aftertaste can be quite bitter. Hey, you see, don't let anybody tell you that sin isn't sweet at times. Sometimes it's very sweet, but the reality of it is oftentimes it has this bad aftertaste. Sometimes, not sometimes, often brief pleasures lead to long regrets. I'm sure David's in the throne room thinking, what have I done? If I could only turn back the hands of time. You ever been there? Do something you wish you hadn't done, involved in something you knew you should involved with. Maybe it's just your speech. Maybe it's an action. Maybe it's an attitude. And you're thinking, I wish I'd never said that. I wish I could hit the comeback button. Don't you wish they had that on email? You know, you hit the button that says sin. Don't you wish there was a comeback button before it hit somebody else's mailbox? And David is filled with guilt. The life in the pit of hell, especially regarding sexual morality, is once it's finished, it's over. Nothing could be further from the truth. In Proverbs 5 and 6, it says that when you're involved in this, you suffer, your spouse suffers, your children suffer, and generations suffer. But today's message, I hope to leave you not with a pile of guilt and shame, but I hope to give you hope. My desire is to give you hope because what we're going to see through this passage is that the vilest offender can be restored through repentance. See, some of us come from backgrounds where we say, man, Gary, I read David's litany of what's going on here or what happened in his life. My heart wants to cry out, guilty, guilty, guilty. I've sinned. I haven't dealt with it. I've hidden it. And I know it's wrong and I'm wasting away. I'm like David in Psalm 32. My body's keeping score. My mind, when I put my head on the pillow at night, my mind is activated, and all I can think about is that which I should do and get right before God and with someone else, but I don't do it. Your vitality is being zapped. Let me remind you that Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus came so you might have life and have it abundantly. So you've got a choice to make. It's to be in bondage to Satan or to be forgiven by Christ. That's the option. Well, as we look at this particular section, what we see is this confrontation. Nathan the prophet goes into David and he uses a quite unassuming analogy. He's brilliant at what he does. He's masterful. He disarms David by appealing to his shepherd's heart. But as I read this, two things stand out to me. First of all, in verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan. He was God's emissary, God's ambassador, God's missionary. There are times when being a prophet is difficult. Being called to confront a king with a guilty conscience, with a hard heart, with blood on his hands, that must have not been an easy task, but he did it nonetheless. I've tried to imagine this in my mind. Nathan the prophet is minding his own business. God speaks truth into his heart or gives him a vision. We're not sure how it happened. A dream, a vision, somehow God spoke to him. And in that particular message, it's, Nathan, I need you to go and confront the king. About what, God? I mean, this has all been covered up. Nathan, the king has a problem. The king has taken another man's wife and he's taken that man's life. God, can you repeat that? You want me to do what? And he's done what? Can you imagine Mrs. Nathan that night? I mean, Nathan says, honey, we need to pray tonight. That's not unusual. They did every night. No, this is a special time of prayer. What's up, honey? Well, tomorrow I'm going to see David. That wouldn't have been that unusual for Nathan. He had been David's encourager along the way. Well, I'm going to confront the king. Really, what's up? Can you imagine Mrs. Nathan saying, you know, maybe it was the ox tongue we just ate, not the voice of God, Nathan. But Nathan obeys the voice of God to do the difficult. Sometimes we're called to be like Nathan. We're to deliver a difficult message. Sometimes we're to go to somebody we love and care for when we see the sin that they're in and be what James chapter 5 calls one who turns away from a multitude of sins. But make sure it's God sending you, verse 1. Well, he uses this unassuming analogy. I mean, he's prepared his masterful introduction and he uses this analogy of a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man has a multitude of sheep. He's got herds. He's got flocks. This one guy has just one ewe lamb. It's like a family member. He and his children love to feed it. They love to care for it. It rests in his bosom like his kids would. And the rich guy has a visitor and he doesn't want to sacrifice one animal out of his thousands of animals to feed his guests. And he goes to this poor guy and he takes the one animal they have, kills it, and has it to be used as a meal for his guest. David is leaning forth on his throne. You can see David, his teeth are clenched, his jaw is rigid, his hands are in fist, and beads of perspiration are popping out on his forehead because Nathan is touching the heart of the shepherd. And what happens is interesting. His uncontrolled response, literally, David puts himself in the noose. David doesn't realize when he blurts out what he blurts out in anger and desperation against the rich man's sin of greed and injustice. When David blurts it out, he doesn't realize he's passing sentence upon himself. One author has said this. He said, Nathan's sword was in the king's breast before the king knew that Nathan even had a sword. I mean, all of a sudden, David leaning forth in anger. You can almost hear him shouting out, as the Lord lives, this man deserves to die. He needs to make restitution. He had no compassion. Isn't it interesting that David is more angered and bittered about the loss of a lamb than he is about taking another man's wife and another man's life? Some of you said, I can relate to that. I like my dog, my cat, my horse, my cow way more than I like people. That's too bad, really. I'm glad we have pets. I'm glad God gives us pets. But for some of you, that's a truism. And the reality of it is God's made you to be in community with people. You can love your animals. Animals are great. We've had one many years, and they're great to have. But here's the reality. God's called you to be in community with people. And for some of you, you'd rather hide behind a dog or a cat or a cow or a horse and spend time with them than with people. That's a side point, but that's the reality of some of our lives. So here's David. He's leaning forth in the throne. He's calling for the man's neck in a noose, not realizing it's his own neck he's calling for. And the message is undeniable. As David rants and raves, Nathan the prophet points his long bony finger in his face and says, Ahish atah, you're a man. As David looks at the villainous man in the parable, the reality of it is when he pronounces sentence upon that man, he pronounces sentence upon himself. Nathan's word pierced the heart of the unrepentant king through the analogy of a shepherd, the sheep. Nathan gives David a quick history five times in verses 7 and 8. He says, he's speaking for God. He says, I anointed you king. I delivered you from Saul. I gave you your master's house. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And look at the end of verse 8. David, if this wasn't too little, I would have added to you many more blessings. David, I'd have given you more than you can imagine. David, I would have loaded you down with blessing after blessing. The message is undeniable. And then pulling no punches in the describing the king's sin. Look at verse 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight, David? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. And you can see David slumping back in his throne room, found out totally. David, you're an adulterer, you're a murderer. I'm convinced at this moment David is at the most strategic point or the biggest crossroads of his whole life. Because at this point in time, he has a choice. He has a choice to receive the admonition, the exhortation. He's got an opportunity right now to respond to the prophet, either by blame, self-denial, or removing it with another cover-up, whatever he wants to do, or he can confess his sin before God. I'm convinced right now, this point in time in the text, it's the most critical juncture in David's life. How will he respond? Deny, rationalize, blame. We talked about this last week when David was caught. Words came to the throne room from Bathsheba, I'm pregnant. What do you do when you're found out? What do you do when your spouse says, who's this text message from? What do you do when they say, who's that email from? What do you do when they say, who Facebooked you? What do you do when a friend says, I heard you told so-and-so this about me? What do you do when a friend comes and says, you are so mad and angry that nobody wants to be around you? What do you do when somebody who really loves you says, your judgmental attitude is wrong? What do you do? When you come to that crossroads, when you come to that juncture, when the Spirit of God speaks truth into your heart, either through a man of God, a woman of God, when he speaks it even through a prophet of God, when he speaks it through his word, when he speaks it through his Spirit into your heart, what do you do? That's where David is. And the good news is this. When David hears this message, he confesses. I mean, it's a confession of repentance. Look at verse 13. David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. David throws up his hands and says, guilty. I'm caught and I'm guilty. It's me. I'm wrong. And David knew that his sin was not only against Bathsheba and Uriah and the nation of Israel and the prophet Nathan, but ultimately any and all sin is against God. And David says in an opened, repentant, broken heart, I've sinned against the Lord. And you can almost hear the weeping in the throne room as David admitted his sin. When's the last time you've wept over your sin? When's the last time you were so broken before God, before a spouse, before others, all you could do was cry out, my God, my God, my God. Last time, like in the parable with the Pharisee and the tax gatherer, the Pharisee, he turned and looked at the guy who was a tax gatherer over there, and all he could say was, thank God I'm not like him. And all that tax gatherer could do was beat his chest and say, God have mercy, God have mercy, God have mercy. That's genuine repentance. Genuine repentance is when we look up and worship and we look down in contrition and we recognize we are lost, hopeless sinners. And even after that we come to faith in Christ, there are times we fall headlong into sin. And when we're convicted of that sin, we don't cover it up. We don't deny it. We don't blame others. We don't hide it. We cry out, guilty as accused. Thank you for the blood of Christ that covers it. It's hard to admit guilt sometimes, isn't it? I've used this story a number of times. When Frederick II was king of Prussia in the 18th century, he was visiting one of his prisons in Berlin. Every cell he went to, the inmates tried to prove that they were unjustly imprisoned, that they were not guilty, that they were innocent. He came to one cell, and there was one man sitting in that cell who didn't get up to say anything. And so the king was intrigued by this. He called for the man to come to the bars of the cell. When he got there, he looked at him and said, why are you in? And he said, armed robbery, sir. He said, are you guilty? Yes, sir, I am. I entirely deserve my punishment. The king turned to the guard with the keys to the cell and he said, release this guilty man. I don't want him in my prison corrupting all these innocent people. When's the last time like that man you said, guilty, God? Guilty. Guilty. My tongue was loose. My lips were vulgar. My temper was hair trigger. My heart was greedy. My relationship was wrong. My sobriety is gone. My bitterness hounds me. guilty, God. Guilty. Well, when we read of David's repentance, there's actually an interesting thing that takes place. This repentance is teased out for us in the 51st Psalm. If we turn to Psalm 51, it's an elaboration of David's repentance in song. It says, for the choir director, we don't have a choir, so we really couldn't do this. I guess we could have the worship team sing the song. It's a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So David writes out a song for the nation of Israel to sing, and it's a song about his repentance. And in this song, it's really quite interesting. It contains a number of things. It contains a cry for forgiveness, a confession of sin, a call for restoration, and a vow of praise. They're all in front of you. In the first two verses, there's a cry for forgiveness. Look at it. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. If you look at that particular section, what you see is David has an open, unguarded admission of his guilt. An open, unguarded admission of his guilt. That's the first mark of true repentance. I mean, David is not demand. He's not in a position to demand anything, is he? You see, David deserved death. Adultery was punishable by stoning. Murdering somebody else was punishable by death as well within the nation of Israel. So David is not demanding anything from God. David is begging God for mercy. He's begging God to be merciful to him. He's not in a position to demand. All he can do is beg. Yesterday we went to Cracker Barrel. We're keeping our three grandboys while their mom and dad fix a nursery back in College Station. And we took them to Cracker Barrel last night. And Cracker Barrel has done a dastardly deed. We go there quite often, but they've done a dastardly deed if you got little kids. You know what the very last counter is before you go in the restaurant portion? I never realized that. We've never taken little guys in there. It's a counter loaded with candy. I mean, all kinds of candy. Candy that's inside all these little race cars and inside these little tubes, and you press a button on one tube, a boxing glove goes out, and you press a button, another tube, there's a ball in the air and it lights up. And I mean, you ever try and get 2 4-year-olds and a 2-year-old into a restaurant to eat dinner when there's like a counter full of candy yay long? And I mean, they're not, but they were in no position to demand. They didn't look at me and say, Pido, you got to buy this right now. They had no money. They have no money. They had no right to demand that I was going to buy them dinner. Now, they could beg, which they did, over and over. But it was really at my mercy and grace that they would receive one of those things. Now, the story really falls apart here. We actually bribed them is what we did. We told them, here's my confession. We told them if they were good, they'd get the race car filled with candy that only cost about $3.99, and they could have that, but they had to be good little boys, and we really extended mercy and grace because they were terrible in Cracker Barrel. And when a grandparent says your grandkids are terrible, they're really bad, and so they're really bad. And Bev is walking out the sidewalk at Cracker Barrel saying, now you little boys understand what grace is, right? Just give us the car. That's David. He's in no position to demand. All he can do is beg. God have mercy. First of all, he says blot out. You know what blot out means? It means to take away. It's the delete key on your computer. When you highlight something and you hit delete and it goes away, he's saying delete it. Forget it. The next one, look at his next plea. There are three verbs here. And he says blot out. Then he says wash me thoroughly. You know, a 6-year-old with grass stains on their knees needs to be cleaned up and washed. David is a 45, 50-year-old king with sin stains on his heart, and he's begging the same way. And then finally, he says, cleanse me. It refers to ceremonial cleansing of the one who has offered a burnt offering so they can go and be purified and worship him. You want to know if your repentance is genuine? Here's when it's genuine. When you are willing to have openness about what's been done, open, unguarded admission of that sin. John Piper says this, we will break sin's ongoing power and influence upon our lives when we return from denial and despair to practice immediate intentional confession. When we quit hiding, we quit blaming, we quit covering up, we quit making excuses, we quit saying, well, it's just the way that I am. It's wrong. You can break the power of sin. That's the good news. Erwin Lutz is the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. He says this, a person is repentant when fear of exposure and shame that was so long dreaded will now be thought as nothing in comparison with the prospect of cleansing and renewal. A few months ago, I got a splinter. I don't know how I got a splinter because I don't work with any kind of wood ever. But I got a splinter. I guess it was somewhere I drug my hand on something. I don't know what it was, but it's probably the deck out back. And that splinter was in there and couldn't see it, couldn't get it out, and it was in there. Well, after about 3 days of that thing just aching, putting a little Neosporin on it every night, finally it kind of popped through and came out. It's a good-sized splinter, actually. When it came out, you know what? I didn't say, why don't you go back in there? I really enjoyed the pain when you were there. Why don't you come back? Or I didn't go out to my deck and rub my finger across and say, let me see if I can do that again. When that thing came out, I go, whew, finally. That's what David's saying. That's what Luther's saying. That's what Piper's saying. We finally go, God, I'm wrong. God, thank you for your forgiveness. Then look at the next verses, verses 3 through 6. There's this confession. I know my transgressions. My sin is before me against thee, the only I've sinned. I know I've done evil in my sight, in your sight. And so he's confessing that sin. He's saying, I am wrong. I'm guilty. But then comes joy. Then comes brokenness. Then comes humility. Look at what he prays. In verse 10, he says, or verse 8, he says, make me to hear joy and gladness. In verse 10, create in me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit. Don't cast your spirit from me. Now, the spirit will never leave us in New Testament times. David was fearful that the Holy Spirit would be taken from him, as happened in Old Testament times. Look at verse 12. Many of us need to pray this. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. God, bring joy back to my life. Bring the joy back. And we get rid of the sin and the spirit of brokenness and humility, and God restores the joy. I love what David does in verse 14. He says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. His harp had remained silent because his heart had been hard, and now his heart is free, and the first thing that David wants to do is sing to God. He's free. Free at last. And he says, I'll offer sacrifices, verse 16, because now the joy has been restored. I want to make sure we understand one thing. I want you to understand the difference between confession and repentance. See, I meet a lot of people who want to confess their sins, but they don't want to repent of their sins. We confess our sins, it means we make them known. But confession is just one step. You see, I meet a lot of people who are caught and they're guilty, and so they want to confess. They want a preacher, they want a priest, they want somebody to go to, but they want it to remain strictly confidential, don't want to have to pay any price, and they certainly don't want to go to the party that they've offended. They want to get it off there. They want to purge. They want to get it out and think, if I get it out and tell somebody it's right. Well, there's a long difference between confession and repentance. Repentance is this. If I'm walking in this direction and I do this, I've just repented. It means not only to change my heart, it means to change my actions. It means when I repent, I'm headed in one direction, and I turn, I go another direction. If I'm a bitter person, I accept the joy that God gives me. If I'm an angry person, I accept the peace that God gives me. If I'm a moral person, I accept the purity that God gives me. I turn from that sin. Confession is merely, God, I'm sorry I've done it, and we keep doing it. Repentance is, God, I'm sorry. And I stop. I meet a lot of people covered up with guilt and shame, and they want to confess, but they don't want to repent. And guess what? That guilt and shame still zaps them of all vitality, spiritually, emotionally, and physically. So today I'm here to beg you to give it up, to be liberated, to be free. To take on the easy yoke of the Savior and not the demanding yoke of Satan, who would seek to steal, kill, and destroy. your life. Next week, we'll look at all the consequences of David, but here's how I want to conclude. I want you to understand that when we are willing to expose in the light what's been hidden in the darkness, we know that true repentance has taken place. And so I ask you this morning, is there something you need to repent of and somebody you need to be reconciled to? Is there? What are you hiding in the dark? Expose it to the light. Mark Batterson has become one of my favorite authors. He's a pastor in Washington, D.C. He writes this in a book called Wild Goose Chase. He says, when I was in high school, I got pulled over by the police a grand total of 13 times. I'm not proud of that statistic, but I am proud of this. I only got 3 tickets. I was a terrible driver, but a pretty good talker, so I became a preacher. I got my first ticket on my way to a basketball game. I made a left-hand turn at a 45-degree angle into oncoming traffic that would have made NASCAR fans proud. The police officer I cut off, she wasn't so proud. She did a U-turn, wrote me a $50 ticket. Didn't seem like much now. It doesn't seem like much now, but it was a small fortune to me back then. I had no idea how I was going to pay for it. But I decided to keep the ticket a secret and try to pay for it myself. Like any good son, I was concerned about my parents' psychological well-being. So I didn't want them to worry about their son who had received a ticket for doing wrong. But I made one error in judgment. I didn't realize that the police department in our community who issued a ticket to minors sent a copy of that ticket to their home address, to the parents. My mom opened it, showed it to my dad, and they kept my secret their secret. I didn't tell them and they didn't tell me. He says, I lived under a cloud of guilt. I felt bad about keeping the ticket a secret, but the longer I kept it a secret, the harder it was to come clean. I lived in constant fear that my parents would somehow find out. And to top it off, I felt the pressure of trying to come up with $50 to pay for the ticket. He says, I was an all-district high school basketball player the previous season. We're coming to the end of this season, and I had the possibility of being all-state. We came to the district championship game. I scored 21 points and was the hero of that game. Our team won in overtime. There was euphoria and celebration on the court when the final buzzer was on. He said, in the midst of all this screaming, all this hollering, all this great celebration, I have no idea why, but my dad found me on the court. In the midst of all that celebration, why he told me then, I don't know. But he said, Mark, I'm proud of you. Great game. And by the way, I've paid for your ticket. He said, all that noise in the gym fell silent. He said, I'm sure the celebration continued, but I couldn't hear it. He said, I'm sure the euphoria was there, but I couldn't feel it. Just had this wave of emotion come over me, and folks thought I was weeping with joy, but I was really weeping with guilt, shame, and freedom. My father paid a price I couldn't pay. My secret he'd known the whole time. Hey, that's my story, and that's your story. The Father knows. Secret on earth is an open scandal in heaven. So why would we not come to him and be liberated and freed, first of all for salvation, and after salvation for any sin that we're convicted of, that we know of, because he has paid the price and he desires to do what that dad did. Son, I love you. The price is paid. You're free. You need to be right with the Lord? You need to be right with someone else? Who's that person in your mind? Who is that? Would you be right before them this day? I'd like Psalm 51 to become your prayer. I'd like you to pray Psalm 51. Section of this says, don't let your spirit flee from me. He's not going to flee from you. That comes out of the Old Testament. But it's going to be in front of you. Video. And here's how I'd like to conclude our service. When you hear these words, why don't you make them your prayer if you desire? I can't force you to do anything. And as you pray those words, and the video ends, let's leave silently today. Not talking to our neighbors, not talking to our friends. Let's just, when it's over, you stand up, you exit quietly. Thinking about the hope that comes to a heart that has given up the sin and walks with the Savior.
Have mercy on me, O God, because of your loyal love, because of your great compassion. Wipe away my rebellious acts. Wash away my wrongdoing. Cleanse me of my sin. For I am aware of my rebellious acts. I am forever conscious of my sin. Against you, you above all, I have sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. So you are just when you confront me. You are right when you condemn me. Look, I was guilty of sin from birth. Sinner the moment my mother conceived me. Desire integrity in the inner man. You want me to possess wisdom. Sprinkle me with water, and I will be pure. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Grant me the ultimate joy of being forgiven. May the bones you crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Wipe away all my guilt. Create for me a pure heart, O God. Renew a resolute spirit within me. Do not reject me. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Let me again experience the joy of your deliverance. Sustain me by giving me the desire to obey.